In many ways, Jacob is not a particularly likable character. He wore his weaknesses on his sleeves, and he didn't seem, at least in his early years, to have the ability to win friends and influence people. Jacob certainly would never have won any Parent of the Year awards. And yet this man is considered a patriarch of Israel and was given one of the greatest and most puzzling commendations ever given to any biblical character. God declared, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Indeed, this was God's stated position even before Jacob's and Esau's births. When we look at the scripture's descriptions of Jacob and his brother Esau, we find little to recommend such a commendation. The Bible describes Esau as a skillful hunter, a man of the field, whereas Jacob is called a mild man, dwelling in tents. Esau was the outdoorsman, a real man's man, who would have greeted you with a firm handshake, looked you squarely in the eyes when he talked to you, and been a great fellow to have around in an emergency. Esau was good with his hands, and probably his fists, and was the pride of his daddy, Isaac. Jacob, on the other hand, was more of a mama's boy, and today we might have labeled him something of a nerd. He was quiet, thoughtful, and more than a little sneaky. Quiet reflection was far more appealing to Jacob than rugged adventure. Had he lived today, he probably would have shunned sports and been more at home in the library than at the football game. He would not have impressed most people on first sight, or any multiple sights after that. But his mama loved her rather timid son and identified with him far more than the rugged Esau. God's preference for Jacob had little to do with the basic moral principles of the two brothers. It would have been much easier to understand if Jacob were a model of virtue, constantly sharing his goods with the poor, visiting the sick, and driving little old ladies to the hospital, in an ox-drawn cart, of course. It would have made sense if, in contrast, Esau spent his days beating up old men, kicking dogs, and making lewd comments to the young ladies of his neighborhood. The scriptures do not give us any such impression. If anything, Jacob seems more devious and in some respects less virtuous than Esau. Jacob's name meant deceiver, and he fully lived up to it. All of this makes God's proclamation of love and preference for Jacob all the more confusing. It would be confusing, that is, if it were not for the fact that the scriptures tell us plainly what it was about Esau that brought God's disfavor. We find in the Genesis record that Esau, after one of his long, arduous hunting trips, came back home famished. There was his nerdy brother cooking up a delicious pot of lentil stew. Now, lentils may not sound that exciting to you, but to ravenous Esau, they look like a juicy steak. Esau begged his brother for some of the stew, but Jacob saw an opportunity for a quick and easy profit, and didn't yield the stew without first engaging his brother in a round of let's make a deal. He asked for the birthright, the privilege of a double portion of his father's inheritance, which always went to the firstborn. Even though the boys were twins, firstborn status went to the one that exited first. The fact that Jacob immediately asked for such a prize indicates that he had been thinking about this for some time. The privilege of the firstborn was something he coveted, and here was his chance. Esau took the bait. He replied, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Of course, he wasn't truly starving, but to the impulsive Esau, his present hunger outweighed any future benefits of the right of firstborn. The agreement was made. Esau got himself a bowl of beans, and Jacob was now considered firstborn. There's something distinctly missing from the story. There's no regret mentioned. Most of us have done some pretty stupid things and made some bad bargains. But almost always we quickly realized our foolishness and asked ourselves that terrible question, "What have I done?" There was no such question from Esau. The Bible simply tells us that Esau ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It would seem that this rugged outdoorsman had grown too self-sufficient. He was a hunter. Game was plentiful. What need had he with Papa's inheritance? He could make his way in this world. Let Jacob have the double portion. By his wits and his hands, he would end up with far more than his wimpy brother, regardless. Profane is a word we rarely use anymore. We do sometimes hear the term profanity, and in the minds of most people, profanity is the using of crude language. But the Bible tags Esau with the label of profane for a different reason. In Hebrews, we read, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." We have two descriptions that reveal Esau's basic problem. First, he despised his birthright, and secondly, he was a profane person. Esau simply had no use for a special blessing that should have been his, and God had no use for such a man. Esau's have always abounded, and they can be seen in every church today. They're decent men, hard-working providers for their families, and quick to volunteer for physical duties around the church. They know all the latest ball game scores, they can tell a great joke, but they tend to fall asleep in church. In many ways, Esau's are like a spiritual version of grits. Now, you non-Southerners may not know what grits are, but essentially grits are a tasteless corn product, which is amazingly popular down south. Esau's are not opposed to the things of the Spirit. They simply have no heart for them. They don't mind going to church, as long as no one actually expects them to be fervent in their faith. They're happier at the ball game or the fish fry than during the worship time or in the prayer meeting. And if the time ever comes when they must choose between lentils and birthrights, lentils will prevail. Jacob was no Mother Teresa. He was greedy, he was sneaky, and he was devious. But he did have enough sense to want God's best for his life. Later, we read that he and his mom conspired together to deceive the father and receive the patriarchal blessing that should have gone to Esau. His motives were all wrong, and his methods were carnal. But with all his imperfections, he was not profane. He valued birthrights over beans and God's blessings over the earth's bounty. He did not go unpunished. It's both humorous and pathetic that in God's timing, his mother sends him away before Esau can murder him, telling him, "Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away." Rebekah's few days turned out to be 20 years, and these were not particularly fun years. Jacob, the deceiver, discovers Laban, the mega deceiver. Jacob had only been an amateur. Laban was world class in the deception game. Jacob first got a taste of what he was in for on the morning following his wedding night to Rachel, the love of his life. At least, he thought he was getting married to Rachel. After working 7 years for his beloved, their wedding night finally arrived. As the morning light first entered their tent, to his horror, Jacob realized that his night of love and passion had been with Rachel's rather plain sister Leah. Jacob was obviously not much of a communicator, at least in the bedroom, to have found this out only the next morning. Running to Laban, he was told it was not the custom of his people to give the younger daughter first in marriage before the elder one was married. If Jacob was to have his sweetie, he would have to work another 7 years for her. Mr. Deceiver, meet Mega Deceiver. God so often works on our flaws by exposing us to someone, perhaps a boss or fellow worker, who has the same flaws as we have, only in far greater measure. With our every complaint, we're reminding ourselves of the work needed to be done in our own hearts and lives. During Jacob's 20 years with Laban, he is cheated and tricked in every possible way. After God finally gives him permission to leave, Laban catches up with him, and Jacob pours out the frustration of 20 years of deception. He declares to Laban, "These 20 years I've been with you. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I've been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. and you have changed my wages 10 times. Because Jacob truly was loved and called by God, he had been given a free tuition-paid scholarship to that college which every man and woman of God must attend before fulfilling their mission, Hard Times University. The lessons were painful. The curriculum was tough. But in the end, God accomplished his purposes. Jacob's graduation exercises occurred on his way back home. His brother Esau is riding to meet him with 400 men. Fearful for his life, Jacob divides his wives, slaves, and livestock into two camps, and then he spends some time in prayer. His prayer time is interrupted when the angel of the Lord appears, and a strange wrestling match ensues. All night long, the two go at it. At one point, the angel, just to let Jacob know that the only reason the match continues is because he's allowing it, touches Jacob's thigh and renders his leg useless by putting it out of joint. Jacob still refuses to surrender. Finally, it's morning, and the angel decides it's time to leave. But Jacob will not let him go. He clings stubbornly to his opponent with all his might. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." In some ways, Jacob has not changed. He still wants all the blessings of God he can get. But after 20 years, he's learned a vital lesson. You don't get God's best by deceiving others. They come when you go straight to the source. This time, there was no deceit, just a dogged clinging to the one who is the source of all blessing. The angel asks him a strange question. "What is your name?" Now, the angel was not suffering from memory loss here. He wanted Jacob to say it. Jacob, after 20 years of painful self-discovery, did not hesitate. "My name is Jacob," which means deceiver. This was no self-esteem problem. He simply knew who he was, and he confessed it. The angel of the Lord informs him that his graduation day has come. "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," deceiver, "but Israel," which means prince with God, "for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." The story of Jacob and Esau reveals that perhaps the sin that is more damning than any other is the rather colorless sin of apathy. The man or woman whose heart is so full of the pleasures of life that it has no room for the things of Christ Jesus is in the most dangerous place of all. We may begin, as Jacob did, with faulty motives and lousy methods, but if we hold on to Christ and allow Him to do His incredible work in our lives, we too can see our graduation day. Our Lord Jesus has always been in the name-changing business. He turns Simon's into Peter's, Saul's into Paul's, and Jacob's into Israel's. As you yield to His grace in your life, He'll do the same for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again to bring about change in your life. Not small change, but incredible change, which includes the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, and a place in the family of God. This change is so radical that when it happens for you, He declares that you have been born again.